Hey friends, welcome back to another episode of The Bible Unmuted. My name is Matt Halstead, and it's a pleasure to be with you once again this week. On today's show, we have Dr. Andrew Judd, who is a deputy principal and lecturer in Old Testament at Ridley College in Melbourne, Australia. We'll be talking today about all things hermeneutics, and I'm really excited about this conversation. I know you'll enjoy it, and I know that you'll get a lot out of it. Andrew has published a couple of books, one of which is already out. It's called Playing with Scripture, Reading Contested Biblical Texts with Gadamer and Genre Theory. This is a book that was published in the Routledge Interdisciplinary Perspectives on Biblical Criticism series. Definitely check that out. His second book is due for release on July 2nd, 2024. And as of this recording, it's not out yet, but you can pre-order it. That book is called Modern Genre Theory, An Introduction for Biblical Studies. And in this conversation, Andrew tells us a little bit more about each of these books and about his research and about his passion for hermeneutics. It's a fun conversation. Hope you enjoy it. So without further ado, let's get straight to the conversation. Join me in welcoming the one and the only Dr. Andrew Judd. We are here with Dr. Andrew Judd to chat about hermeneutics, all things hermeneutics, and of course the Bible too, because we like to talk about the Bible. And Andrew is a scholar of both. So Andrew, welcome to the show. Thanks for coming.
Hey, thanks, Matthew. Thank you so much for having me on.
Yeah, absolutely. So before we get into the topic at hand and your books that you have, one book already out, one book's coming out that talks about genre theory and hermeneutics, some scriptural stuff too to go along with that. Before we get into that, introduce yourself. Tell us who you are, where you're from, what you do for a living, and all that fun stuff.
Yeah, sure. So I live in Melbourne, Australia. I'm the deputy principal at Ridley College here in Melbourne. So really what we spend our waking hours doing is preparing future ministers of all sorts. So we train predominantly Anglican ministers, people entering into some sort of lay ordained ministry, but also about half our students from other denominations too. So it's sort of a fun melting pot of people within Australia who love the Bible, love Jesus, love the church. So that's kind of what we do. But I'm really a frustrated pastor. So I was very keen not to become an academic. That was sort of the plan, was to never become an academic. So I was pastoring in pastoral ministry as an Anglican minister for many years, for about, I think, 10 years. And then I got asked to a fateful coffee with one of my now colleagues who said, hey, you got to come and be an Old Testament lecturer. And I said, no, don't be silly. That's not what I'm on about. In fact, I insisted on buying the coffee because I thought what a disastrous recruitment coffee this had been for him. But then he had the last laugh because I guess I realized I was in a church that was still in a church that's planting churches regularly, and realized that there's not enough people who can hold the Bible up the right way and pastor churches. So we need to train more of them. We need to, biblical teaching training needs to happen for that pipeline to continue. So here I am. I'm married to another Anglican minister, Steph. So she's still in pastoral parish ministry. And we've got 2.5 kids. That is two kids who we've met and one who's on the way very soon. So that's my life.
Fantastic. That's great. So are you still in, I'm assuming so, in active ministry in some sort? Do you still preach, teach in the church? So you got...
Yeah. So I have the best ministry job I've ever had at church, which is that I turn up and preach whenever I want to. So I'm not on the payroll, I'm not on staff, but I volunteer in a number of ways, one of which is on the preaching roster, which is great fun. And I see being a Bible college or a theological college lecturer as a type of ministry as well. So it's really like being a campus worker. I did campus work for a while at Sydney University. Being a Bible college lecturer is a bit like that, except the students have more children, I guess would be the difference, and more of them are Christians, obviously. But it's really a pastoral investment in people at this crucial juncture in their lives.
Yeah. So how did you come to faith? Like, tell us a little bit of that. Like, what was your faith journey like? And were you raised in the church, or was that a thing that came later in life?
Yeah, so my it's sort of a bit of a family business. Both my grandparents, both my grandpas, that is, grandfathers, were clergy folk. Actually, my mum's dad was a Bible scholar, so that sort of appears to I've not been able to escape that recessive gene. But my parents raised me in the church, and I think as with everything, when you reach adulthood, you've got to decide. Do I really like everything in my parents' music collection? I mean, my dad likes a lot of great music. He's got a lot of Miles Davis, but there is some Kenny G in there. And am I happy with rejecting it all because it's my father's, or do I want to accept it all because it's my parents'? And so I think becoming an adult is about sifting through your parents' CD collection and also their belief system and working out what do I hold on to. And I thought when I started university, I told my best mate at the time, at the end of this, I'm either going to be an atheist or I'm going to become a minister. I didn't know that in some parts of the Anglican Church, you can be both. That was a new thing to me. So I thought you had to choose. So I decided the Jesus one. And so here I am.
Oh, very good. That's fantastic. So you went on to do a PhD. And tell us a little bit about your dissertation and then carry that on into the book that you recently published. Tell us a little bit about that.
I did an unusual path into my dissertation. So because I was never going to become an academic, you understand, I was just doing this for fun. And I decided to have some coffees with some people who are, kind of professional development kind of thing. So I was working on campus, working at a church, thought, I've been out of Bible college for a while. Why don't I do a master's or maybe even a PhD, we'll see, just to keep in the books. And I had coffee with one of my undergrad supervisors, actually, for my undergrad honors thesis, just to talk about academia. He's a wonderful Christian man who's a full professor in a secular literary department at the University of Sydney. And I enjoyed chatting with him so much that I said, hey, I'm thinking of doing this Old Testament sort of hermeneutics PhD. Look, I know it's the wrong language. I know it's, your period is sort of Renaissance women's literature and I'm looking at biblical literature, but do you reckon that's okay? Could I do my PhD with you? And he was like, yeah, that's fine. My Aramaic's a bit rusty, but that's, I'm sure I'll be able to keep up. I just got on so well with him. And I think a PhD really, at least in this kind of system that I was going through, it's really an apprenticeship. And so, while it was, I was the only person in the department who was doing anything remotely biblical studies. All my friends were doing PhDs on like atheist poetry or kind of queer poetry or something like that. I really enjoyed that kind of eclectic group, actually. It was a very provocative, in a good way, very provocative kind of thought-provoking time. Doing that. So yeah, Liam Semler is his name. He was my supervisor and kind of challenged and, he's not a biblical studies person at all, but he's very well read in this field. And he kind of provoked and sent me off in lots of interesting directions, particularly pushing me on the literary theory side of stuff. So the PhD became really about bringing two sources of theory into conversation with the Bible. And try to look at this problem of why smart people can't seem to agree on what the Bible means, which is a problem maybe more so for the Bible than for other texts, because my supervisor's field is Shakespeare, right? The fact that people don't agree on what Shakespeare means is why there is a Shakespeare industry. Like, it keeps them going. It's a good thing, really. But in biblical studies, we have this idea that the Bible is not only relevant in that it kind of speaks into our lives today as much as it did when it was written, but also this idea that the Bible is authoritative. In other words, like, people quote it as if it has some say in what you're meant to do. And that's a problem, I guess, or like a puzzle, because at the one time, how can this thing be continually kind of saying new things and continually relevant in new ways, but then also stable and authoritative enough that we can actually have it tell us what to think and what to do? So I was trying to solve that puzzle with bringing these two theories into conversation. Not solve, that would be a ridiculous goal. I was trying to explore this puzzle, Matthew, I understand. None of us have solved it, I don't think. Bring two things into conversation. The first was Gadamer, so Hans-Georg Gadamer, 20th century philosopher, German philosopher, one of the students of Heidegger. and a really fascinating mind. What drew me to Gadamer is that everyone seems to think he's wrong, but for opposite reasons. So, he's famously was kind of in the crosshairs of E.D. Hirsch and Jacques Derrida simultaneously. It's like, how can one guy be wrong from so many different directions all at once? So sort of like this really interesting moderating, mediating presence within philosophy in the 20th century. So I really kind of was drawn to Gadamer. But then one thing that my supervisor said just in one offhand meeting was, oh, you probably should look into genre theory a bit more, like your treatment of genre is a bit weak or a bit kind of superficial. So you probably need to look into that a bit more. Anyway, so that day in a library became, many more days and became actually quite a big feature of the book. So Gadamer and genre theory and what the Bible means, reading contested biblical texts in light of those theories. So that's kind of where it ended up. It was a fun journey. I think hermeneutics is really dull when you don't do it with a text, right? So I was really determined not to be purely an academic, if you like, theoretical exercise. I really wanted to get my teeth into actual text. And so half the thesis ended up being these three case studies in what you might call contested biblical texts, but using Gadamer and genre theory to try to work out what on earth is going on with these texts and can the Bible mean something authoritative and relevant at the same time.
And this eventually led to the publication of your book, which was published in the Routledge Interdisciplinary Perspectives on Biblical Criticism series, which the editor is Drew Johnson. And your book is called Playing with Scripture, Reading Contested Biblical Texts with Gadamer and Genre Theory. Love the title. It's great. And so if you would maybe walk us through the argument of the book, give us kind of an overview of it. What sort of case studies did you look at? And, what were you trying to explore with those case studies specifically?
Yeah, so I guess the first, I've got the book in front of me just so I don't get my chapters out of order as I look through the table of contents. There's two parts of the book. The first part is the theoretical stuff. So that's where I do the kind of, how do we understand Gadamer? I mean, I was recently reading your excellent book on Gadamer as well, it's just so much thought and so deep thought. You've got to kind of spend a bit of time getting into him. And the problem with Gadamer is he's so easily misquotable, in that he has these kind of really dense philosophical arguments, but then he'll drop these really poignant images like the fusion of horizons. And the problem is it's much easier to pick up a phrase than it is to dive into a phenomenological argument and really deal with the subtlety. So I think trying to just kind of get a bit of a better grasp for myself, and hopefully this is useful for others, grasp on what Gadamer was actually saying. And I kind of come to the conclusion that really the the most useful kind of part of his thought for my purposes was his idea of play. So the way that play is sort of a really good model or maybe phenomenological analysis or whatever you want to call it for what happens when you understand something, in that it's not just about the reader and it's not just about the author, it's not just about the text. You can't really reduce it to one or the other. I don't know if you've ever done this in class, but like sometimes I ask students, okay, so what does the text mean? Is it what the author said is intended, or is it what the reader thinks it means, or is it something else? And it's really hard to choose one, because of course it's all of the above. It's like asking, is a game of football about which individual player gets to decide the outcome of a game of football? Well, none of them, but all of them. So it's this kind of this idea of play is quite powerful for seeing it, getting out of the kind of objectivist, subjectivist kind of dead end that hermeneutics often ends up in. So so Gadamer provides that model of play, that it's sort of there is freedom on the part of the individual interpreters, but it's not totally unrestrained freedom. It's sort of in this space in between. But the one thing that Gadamer doesn't, I guess, deal with, or doesn't deal with well, if I may be so bold, is the idea of like the different types of hermeneutical structures in the world. So he gives a really amazing general kind of account of hermeneutics, of understanding, and he goes through kind of from performative arts through to sculpture and painting and literary stuff, but he doesn't distinguish very well between different types of literature. And I think this is where a lot of the criticisms of Gadamer kind of get the wrong end of the stick, because he'll be making some point about poetry or, you know, a sculpture, and people say, yeah, but if you read the Bible like that, then bad things would happen. They'll pick up on those really kind of free exercise of interpretive play, if you like. But I mean, Gadamer knows that. He knows that when you read a law, you're reading it in a different way than you read a piece of poetry. He just doesn't give genre a structural place in his hermeneutics, which I think is where a lot of the criticism just goes around in circles. Because he sounds like, you know, golly, if we kind of, if we played with the text of scripture the way that he's suggesting, on par with how we interpret an artwork, you know, it could mean anything. And I think he understands that. He just doesn't articulate enough that he sort of does hint this in some later work, actually. So most people engage rightly with truth and method, but he has, I mean, he kept on going. He lived a very long time. Died in 2002, I think it was, 102, grand old age. He wrote a lot of things after Truth and Method. And in some of those things, he does hint that there's different types of task for the reader, if you like, or different degrees of autonomy of the text is probably how he would put it. So anyway, I'm like, well, let's retrofit some genre theory into this hermeneutical model so that we can say, look, when you read a law, or an edict from the king of Persia, you interpret that differently than you interpret a piece of poetry or a letter from your mum as well. Like, there's different types of texts in the world, and different hermeneutical tasks are required. So that's where genre theory comes in really handy, particularly some of the more modern genre theories, which are coming out of literary, social scientific, linguistic, rhetorical approaches to genre. So that was a bit of a deep dive. Took me much longer than I thought this simple footnote was going to be. Became a whole chapter of the book. And it's kind of trying to glean some of the most useful principles from modern genre theory. Some of them being that, you know, texts don't belong to a genre. They're promiscuous. They have these kind of relationships with multiple genres. In Derrida's term, they participate. They don't belong to genres. And that, once you realize that texts can have multiple genres, then that, you know, kind of blows your mind a bit. You know, all sorts of things are on. But also the fact that genres are social beings. So I would describe genres as convention, I think, is the best way of looking at it, like social conventions. And that's a really interesting thing when it comes to play, tying it back into Gadamer, because the thing about conventions is that they can arise and be maintained through mutually beneficial payoffs, without any centralized department of genres to, you know, put down the law on how a novel works. In other words, if you pick up a parking ticket and read it like it was a work of poetry, things are going to be very weird very quickly, and so you're going to try something else. So that brings in some really interesting intersections between play and genre, which I enjoyed exploring, particularly using game theory, like economic game theory, which kind of points out that if you have recurring strategic interactions with a text with payoffs for reading well, in other words, the text makes sense one way, makes less sense read another way, you can genre becomes quite a robust, philosophically robust kind of idea. So anyway, that all that theory kind of in the soup, that's sort of what I end up with at the end of part one of the book. As I mentioned before, really dull to do theory on its own. So I wanted to dive into some actual texts. So the first text, or the first problem, I guess, I look at is this issue of Christian appropriation of Hebrew Psalms. So one kind of puzzle for me is just the way in the Book of Acts, say, you've got all these speakers get up and they give all these speeches, which is great for us as hermeneutes because we can see how they, you know, interpret the Old Testament live, if you like. And one interesting thing is that they use different hermeneutical methods or hermeneutical approaches depending on the genre of the Old Testament text that they're reading. So 9 times out of 10, if they're reading a psalm, the speakers in the book of Acts will apply it through a more typological or Christological approach. Whereas if they're using legal or historical text, then they do it differently. Anyway, so I kind of wanted to look at that and look at, well, what is going on here? Does Gadamer help us understand, I guess, the relative freedom with which, you know, because the apostles, as you know, in Matthew, in Acts, they sometimes change the words of the psalm, which is not how I teach my students to do their hermeneutics exam. You can't just, you know, alter the text to fit, but the apostles do. But they do with psalms. They don't do with other texts as much, which is kind of interesting. So what is it about a psalm? You know, how can we understand that? And I think Gadamer is really helpful there. In the, and genre theory, because it's there's something about the genre of a psalm which invites this recontextualization. In fact, I would say that a psalm is for that, because songs and poetry tend to be loosely tethered to their historical referent in order to be recontextualized. Anyway, so that was the chapter 4, which was the Acts thing. I found it useful, but I wanted something a bit more spicy to kind of test this out, because you know, obviously our hermeneutical problems can get a bit more in depth. So in the second case study, I looked at how different preachers and writers in sort of pre-US Civil War discourse used Hagar's story in Genesis 16, either for or against slavery, essentially. So if you know the story of Hagar, she's Sarah's slave. She gets pregnant by Abraham. That makes not a happy home life for anyone. And so Sarah kind of treats her very badly. Hagar runs away, meets the angel in the desert, announces enormous blessings to her, but also kind of gives her this blessing and sends her back so that the child in her womb, Ishmael, can be born and acknowledged as the son of Abraham. Anyway, kind of, you can imagine, unfortunately, what pro-slavery preachers did with that. They say, well, look, here's a runaway slave, and the angel's command to her is return to your mistress and submit to her. But then on the other hand, Hagar has also become an enormously powerful figure of God seeing this afflicted woman and giving her blessing. So on the kind of anti-slavery, I guess, or even some of the African-American survival hermeneutic kind of stuff, they see her as kind of a hero. So you've got these two very different interpretations of Hagar. Is it possible to say that one of those readings is better than the other? Well, under Gadamer and genre theory, I do, and you know, no drum roll required, hopefully no surprises to guess. I think that the people who read Hagar sympathetically are onto something with the text. In fact, the text is participating with them more than the pro-slavery advocates. So that was a really interesting case study and, I guess, reception history. And then the final one was, a little bit more kind of, if it was possible, even more grim. I've picked examples that are very kind of ugly in some ways. These are troublesome texts as I teach through the Old Testament in class, these ones that we pause on. So the final one was Judges 19, this poor woman, the young woman in there who's married to the Levite. She runs away. He chases after her on the way home. There's this repeat of the events in Sodom in Genesis 19, when, you know, the house is surrounded by the men of Gibeah, and they want to have sex with the Levite. And eventually, to cut a long and awful story short, they he pushes his wife out to the crowd. They rape her all night, and she is killed and her body dismembered. So it's really a troublesome text. It feels troublesome in a sense, a text of terror. But I wondered what happens if you, I mean, how can you, oh, and I should say the reception history of this is even more awful, if it were possible, than the text itself. In it, you have all these commentators throughout the ages, sadly, saying, oh, well, you know, obviously she had it coming because she was potentially, there's some debate about this, but maybe she was unfaithful to her husband and that's why she left. So people would say, well, you know, that's poetic justice there, isn't it? And she was kind of was unfaithful, and so she's meets the natural end of that in Gibeah, which is ridiculous, awful argument, but it is in the history of interpretation quite strongly. Even like weird things like what was she wearing that they were, you know, kind of targeting her and the Levite. This, I mean, it is really these very old and very, I think, kind of disgusting readings, actually. But how do you resist the reception history? And this is the big test for Gadamer, because one of the accusations against Gadamer, as you will have come across in your book, Matthew, is that he's too conservative. He gives too much credence to tradition. And so my question is, can you break free of tradition? And in this case, I kind of use you know, that tradition of treating her poorly in the text. I kind of use genre theory here to break us out of that. And I use it in a slightly kind of sneaky way by saying, hey, look, obviously we're reading this text badly. And I think it has something to do with how we think the genre works. So what if we deliberately misidentify the genre, like as a kind of interpretive ploy, and choose to read the text not as if it were an ancient kind of narrative, but as if it were a horror film? Okay, so I kind of taking the text of terror thing literally and say, well, let's pretend it's a horror film and see what happens, see what the payoffs are, because it may be that it's more like a horror film than it is like a nursery rhyme or a fairy tale, or even a, you know, what we think of as a historical narrative. And so I do that, and I think it's really helpful in kind of understanding particularly the way that Hebrew narrators will often just show things that are terrible, but without giving the voiceover saying, and that was a very terrible monster. You know, it doesn't have this exposition, this kind of, you know, moral judgment through the voiceover that maybe we were expecting. But like in a horror film, pardon me, it shows you these terrible scenes, and the response that you're, I guess the role you're being asked to play as the reader is not to moralize and think, oh, well, I wonder what she did to deserve that. In a horror film, often, you know, there's no rhyme or reason. You know, the monster, if you like, goes after, you know, victims who may have a shady past, but their fate is not, you know, proportionate to their end or to their crime. And I found a really interesting way of reading the story, even just the things like how the men of Gibeah are kind of pounding against the door, kind of like the kind of a Romero film, like the Night of the Living Dead with the zombies outside. It's this idea that there's kind of this impure, boundary-crossing evil out there threatening the house. But ultimately, and here's the jump scare of the scene, if you like, ultimately, the scariest people in this film, the real monsters in this film, are not the men of Gibeah who want to have sex with a Levite. It's actually the Levite himself when he pushes his wife out into the mob. So it turns out the calls were coming from inside the house all along, if you like. The real rot at the core of Israel is not the monsters outside, but the rot within the Levite's house. Anyway, that's a very long answer to a simple question. I'm sorry, Matthew, but that's to give you kind of a bit of an overview. And I think Gadamer and genre theory are really helpful. I know you don't need to be convinced of at least the Gadamer part of that, but I just think helping us to see how texts can be simultaneously, you know, kind of free to a degree to make new meaning, to say new things into new circumstances, but also constrained enough that the text can maintain its authority. I even after doing a PhD in this book, I'm still not sick of Gadamer and genre theory.
Hey friends, thank you so much for listening to The Bible Unmuted. I hope you're enjoying today's episode, and as I've said many times before, my goal for the podcast is pretty simple. I want to give listeners the tools they need to interpret Scripture well. Thank you to everyone who prays for this ministry each and every week. If you find the podcast to be helpful and you think others might enjoy it too, consider leaving a review of the show on your favorite podcast platform and sharing with your friends. Also, if you're interested, consider becoming a patron of the show by visiting our Patreon page. This will give you access to some cool stuff and it helps support the podcast. If you're interested, visit patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or follow the Patreon link in the description for this episode. Thanks so much for your support. All right, let's get back to today's discussion. Oh, that's fantastic. That's a great, great explanation, overview. And I was thinking, as you were talking about the reader, the modern reader, kind of playing the role of narrator almost, commentator in a sense. As you were talking about that, I was thinking, you know, I think the text of Scripture actually invites us to do that. And the reason, the passage I'm thinking of, is from Proverbs, and this is a point that Craig Bartholomew makes about the Proverbs here, and that seems to be consistent with you. He has in his book, and I think it's called Introducing Hermeneutics or something. He talks about the Proverbs where it says, or the proverb where it says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And then immediately answer a fool according to his folly, lest he, you know, be wise in his own or something like that. And, or maybe I got those backwards, but anyway. So the reader's left thinking, well, which is it? You know, and the thing is that it assumes that you're going to be wise enough and discerning enough to decide in which situation you find yourself in, which passage or which verse, which command to apply. And so you kind of have to, you have to play the narrator even there. Is like, okay, you, even though it doesn't say you have to pick, the assumption is you're going to have to pick. And there's that sort of creative element. Is that, does that, is that somewhat consistent with what you're saying, or?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it's, well, when you read those two verses next to each other, you got two choices, right? Either you can conclude that the people who wrote Proverbs were idiots and didn't realize they'd just contradicted themselves one verse later, right? And I've seen, I mean, you know, look online, the atheist forums have reached that conclusion, right? Like, or you take a step back and go, hang on, you know, the text in Gadamer's turn pulls you up short and you go, hang on, those two things are directly contradictory. So why are they here next to each other? And I think it prompts you to actually think about genre, to think, well, what is this? Hang on, what is a proverb for? What am I meant to be doing with these two proverbs that seem to contradict each other? And I think it's a sign, or it's an invitation to wrestle with the tension between the two. Is this a circumstance in which A applies or B applies, or maybe it's actually a little bit of both? And wisdom is, of course, about realizing the complexity of the world. And one of the complex things about the world is that sometimes if you rebuke a fool, it'll go well for them. But sometimes you're just going to be the fool. So I think absolutely it's an invitation to a particular genre, a particular task as the reader, as you put it, the kind of the, you know, performing that role. You know, you have to supply your own narration, your own voiceover to go, hey, don't, yeah, you got to slow down on these proverbs. That's your job as a reader, and you've got to munch over them, you've got to chew on them and try to see what about the world they're saying. But if you read it as a straightforward proposition about the world, then yeah, you're going to decide that they're just, you know, mad and didn't realize that they'd contradicted themselves a verse earlier. So yeah, I absolutely agree. Well, Craig's a sound biblical hermeneut, so he kind of gets those things, and it's sound advice.
So let's talk a little bit about creativity versus, I don't know what you would call, non-creativity and interpretation, I guess. You mentioned that, you know, Gadamer sort of has two types of critics. One that says Gadamer is very conservative because he emphasizes tradition, and, you know, does he give a way of critiquing tradition? So some more liberal-leaning people would look at him and say, you are way too conservative for me. And then the opposite happens, is that some conservatives, by the way, conservative and liberal, I hate those words because I don't know what they mean anymore, but anyway, we'll go with them. But more conservatives would say, actually, you know, Gadamer, you are way too relativistic for my taste. Like, you allow for too much creativity with the text. And really, you know, when it comes to Scripture, there does seem to be room for creativity in interpreting the text. I think we've hit on that a little bit. But it's not the case that any text can just say whatever you want it to mean. I think Gadamer would agree with that too. Like, you can't just have any meaning, you know. What are some things that you see in Scripture that might, you know, give us some guardrails, I guess you could say, with creativity? Really, what would you say to the liberal? What would you say to the conservative here? Maybe that's a more simpler way to ask the question.
Yeah, well, I mean, starting with the progressive or the conservative side of things, I would actually say just slow down and read Gutterm a bit more carefully. I think that's it really is. I mean, he's so misquotable. It's almost his fault, because it's, you know, as you know, reading through Truth and Method, it's this kind of long historical prologue, which I'm convinced is his kind of undergrad history of kind of hermeneutics lectures kind of repackaged. And, you know, if you've ever done that in a reading group, you're going through like, is this what he thinks? No, this is just him kind of, you know, laying down the field. And then when you finally do get to his kind of, you know, what he thinks is the main ideas, he often doesn't draw the connections, or doesn't kind of make it always totally clear how the later parts relate to the questions earlier. And then worse, he gives you these really easily kind of, you know, tweetable kind of images, like, you know, fusion of horizons, or, you know, the kind of prejudice against prejudice, or that kind of thing. And people latch onto these. I think, you know, in my humble opinion, you know, in my humble but, you know, read my book and decide if you agree opinion, I don't know, that's how humble that is, actually. I think actually they're often what they're reacting to is what they think he's saying, not what he's actually saying. So to take on the kind of conservative side, how many, you know, kind of Bible college seminars on hermeneutics present him as this kind of bogeyman of relativism, you know, the gateway drug to full-on deconstruction? But he's not, because he's fundamentally, you know, he's not saying that you can play fast and loose with the text. He's not saying that you should read every text like you would read a poem. He's just saying that there, you know, some of his ideas do sound a bit like that, but you know, kind of they do seem to shift the focus to the reader a little bit, but never to the extent that people often say. And so I spent a bit of time in my book actually just kind of, well, hang about. You know, let's not. And I think part of the problem is actually in North America, his reception has really been mediated through E.D. Hirsch. And E.D. Hirsch is a terrible reader of Gadamer. You know, he just doesn't get it. Or if he does get it, he's trying to make his own point. And he's very, a lot of the time I think he has been the reception vehicle for Gadamer. And so, you know, paints this picture of Gadamer as this way out relativist, and he's not, ironically, because on the other side, as you mentioned, the conservative people say, well, he's kind of prioritizing tradition, and again, he's not saying that tradition is always right. He's just saying that you can't read from outside it. And I think that's where they get him wrong. You know, they're saying we need to well, you know, so Habermas or figures like that who are like concerned about more critical theory things, of trying to, like, you know, what if the tradition is oppressive? And I deal with that in an example of that in my chapter on Judges. The tradition is oppressive, but you have to start somewhere. You can't, and I guess this is Gadamer's great observation and great rebuke to the more progressive or critical theory ways to do the text. You can't deal with an oppressive tradition just by saying, well, we're not going to have tradition anymore. You know, I'm going to start with a blank slate, and I'm going to use my, you know, perfect instinct for right and wrong and justice in order to read myself out of this tradition. And it's nonsense. You can't do that. You're always within, you're influenced even by the people you're reacting against. And that's Gadamer's point. So he's not saying that tradition is right. He's just saying that tradition is powerful. And you underestimate tradition at your peril. You know, you kind of have two choices with your prejudices. Either you acknowledge your prejudices or you don't, but your prejudices are still going to be kind of shaping your reading. Anyway, so the first thing I'd say is just, well, read more carefully, please. read Gadamer more carefully, and don't read E.D. Hirsch anymore, please. I guess that would be my plea, because his ideas, I guess, what gets lost in these kind of left and right, I mean, as in politics, so in hermeneutics, right, is the nuance. And Gadamer really is team nuance, in that he's sort of, he's frustrating when you're looking for, like, you know, an undergrad philosophy lecturer style. Well, here's this idea, but that's totally nonsense. And here's, you know, this other, you know, that kind of dialectic style of teaching where one side is totally wrong, and so then a new side came along that's totally right. He doesn't do that. He's always, well, actually, you know, they have a point over there and they have a point over here, and let's kind of bring these things together. That's his style, and it doesn't tweet well. It doesn't go well in our short attention span economy. So anyway, I'm rambling, but that's my plea. Please read Gadamer more carefully, because I think, you know, in the middle somewhere is probably, not in all things, but probably in this case where the truth is. In terms of the Bible, there's any number of examples where I think we're kind of pushed in this direction. But I think the main one is actually just looking at how New Testament authors read the Bible, in that they assume that it says new things. And if you think about that for a second, how is that possible? How can a text say new things? You know, how can a psalm about David's enemies say something useful about what to do when Judas, the friend of the Messiah, betrays him? How is that possible? I mean, we're not saying that, you know, David foresaw, I assume, that Judas would betray Jesus. He's not writing that psalm about Judas. And yet the apostles all seem to conclude, just assume rather, that you can use a psalm to understand what to do about Judas. So the Bible seems to treat the Bible as creative in that way, you know, endlessly pushing up new meanings for us. But also there are bad ways of reading the Bible. So they're not all readings are equal. And they don't do that to, you know, I mentioned an example of a psalm. They don't do that to, you know, historical texts. They don't sort of, you know, play as fast and loose with the text as they do with poetry. So why? What is it about poetry that invites that kind of more creative play? Whereas historical texts tend to be just treated historically. There's not much typology or Christology going on. It's just sort of like, well, then Abraham left there and went there, and that's part of our story. So I think, yeah, looking at how New Testament authors, speakers, characters use the Old Testament can be really helpful to kind of explore these questions. And I think in our actual practice, we when we get up and preach on Sundays, we treat the Bible as if it says something about, you know, whatever's going on in politics at the moment. You know, I'm hesitant to use examples in case this kind of becomes a debate.
You can use any examples you want to. In America, we're all like on the same page politically. There's never been a more peaceful time.
Yeah, completely. See, we do sometimes have slight disagreements. I mean, okay, so Bibi Netanyahu, when he's about to invade Gaza, let's go there. He quotes from, you know, remember Amalek, remember what he did to you. So he thinks that this text is somehow still relevant to a war, thousands of years later. And that's sort of the assumption by the word scripture, is that it's going to continually say new things. Whether you agree with him or not, what's clear is that he believes, and presumably his audience believes, that this text continues to yield meaning for present questions. And how can that be? How can a text continue to say new things? Well, that's the miracle of interpretation, in that you're kind of finding new meaning, but without falling into just reader's choice. You know, you can't pick any text and say, well, now that means this, because I'm the reader, I get to say so. So I think that's where the Bible is a great example where good hermeneutics is required, because there is a degree of freedom, but also there's such a thing as irresponsible reading. And where that line is, we might disagree on, but I think we can have meaningful debates about it, even if we never resolve these problems.
And one of the claims that Gadamer is going to make, really, is that hermeneutics is not a thing a person does, but it's just life itself. I mean, we are constantly interpreting. Like right now, people are interpreting what you're saying. People are, you know, bringing all that they know about hermeneutics to bear on this conversation, and maybe what they already know is being affirmed. Maybe what they know is being critiqued, and there's this kind of dialogue that's happening. And Gadamer has this section in Truth and Method where he's talking about judicial hermeneutics, and I've always found this just fascinating because it really is what happens when it comes to lawmaking. You know, like a lawmaker cannot anticipate every concrete moment, and so there's always going to be a level of creativity, you know, decades even after the law is written, or hundreds of years after the law is written, and that maybe a judge or the judicial system is going to have to render a rather creative verdict. I was talking to a friend not too long ago. He's a judge, a state judge here locally, anyway, and he was just, you know, telling me about a decision that they had to make. And part of it had to do with the advent of technology, because when this particular law was written, it had something to do with official notification purposes. Does it have to be on paper or does the email suffice? Well, the law was written prior to emails, before emails were even computers were a thing. And so there had to be some level of, you know, relooking at an old statute from a modern lens, right? And it doesn't help. I mean, even when you write the law down on paper, I mean, here in the States, we have a written U.S. Constitution. But interestingly, that doesn't mean we don't have disputes about it. It still has to be interpreted, right? There's a tradition that comes after that. So could you speak into a little bit about that? Like, just how hermeneutics is the life thing. It's not just a Bible thing, but that, you know, everything is hermeneutical because we're human beings. We're not gods in the, you know, we don't have a God's eye point of view of things.
Absolutely. We're constantly interpreting whether we know it or not. And I think that's the invitation that we have in Gaudium, is to either be explicit about or kind of reflective about our hermeneutical situation, or just to kind of keep on going along with it and interpret kind of away. He does kind of talk about legal hermeneutics as well as religious hermeneutics, actually, on his way to a general hermeneutics. So I like you, I found that fascinating. And I think it's fascinating to look across into legal hermeneutics, because they have the same discussions. They're originalists, right, who think that, you know, we need to look up what the word meant in 1864 or whatever and kind of keep to that narrow band, even if it makes no sense. But then we have, you know, more critical legal scholars who say, well, no, you know, being a judge is just an exercise of power. So these are all kind of word games we play to make it sound like there's a reason, but ultimately judges should just do whatever they want and whatever they think is just, right? And that's kind of this mirrors this thing in biblical studies. By the way, those people tend to change their mind when they're on the receiving end of more conservative judges. To be originalist. but because we have this intuition, don't we, that a judge must be creative, right? That we can't have this. In legal studies, there used to be this myth of, you know, that you don't make laws as a judge, you find the law, right? Which is a lovely thing that, you know, they tell baby lawyers to, as a nursery kind of rhyme, to kind of put them to sleep. But it can't be true, right? Because you're asking new questions, right? Like, what does, what does an act that was written to govern telegraph poles mean for the internet? You know, it's just kind of, you have to be creative. But we have this intuition also that you can't just make it up. There needs to be some form of stability. And I think that really, there might be bad Supreme Court decisions, right, that actually go beyond the meaning. So to be explicit about that, I think is Gaudium's invitation. And I think, like you and I are talking, I'm not having much trouble understanding. I'm toning down my Australian idiom for you. You're toning down your American. We're meeting halfway. We're communicating well. So we probably don't need to think about hermeneutics. But when we studied at a kind of Bible college, we study hermeneutics, that we've kind of got to sell people on the need to explicitly reflect on hermeneutics. And that's sort of like, what? I'm just reading. Can't you just read the text? You know, famously, one Bible teacher in where I'm from used to say, you know, the Bible is not to be interpreted. It is to be obeyed. You know, doesn't need to be interpreted. The point he's making is kind of a different one, but it kind of is an attitude that you can have, right? Like, let's just, you know, let's stop interpreting the text. Let's stop doing hermeneutics. Let's just do what it says. You know, it's the plain. I mean, well, anytime I hear the plain meaning of the text, all right, is like a is kind of a red flag to me, because of course when you read an old text or a text from another culture, you have to be a little bit more intentionally cross-cultural. So you and I don't need much help hermeneutically to communicate. I hope you're nodding, so it seems like you understand what I mean. But when we're reading Moses, and he's in a completely different thought world, and he's in a culture and a situation which is quite different from ours, then you need to be a bit more reflective about what prejudices did I go into this conversation with that I kind of, I've always read it that way and never thought to challenge it until something goes wrong. Now, I'm not going to go a cultural relativist on you, Matthew. I do think that the text means something, but Better readers will be alive to the possibility that they've got off on the wrong foot with a text. But you can't know in advance. I mean, this was the great lie of objective biblical studies, which Gadamer kind of exposes, that, you know, this scientific German rationalism that kind of approaches the text with scientific accuracy and therefore is immune to all the prejudices that other approaches kind of are liable to. It's nonsense. Like, you read some of these kind of, early 20th century, late 19th century German Bible scholars, and they're just as prejudiced as you and me. Of course they are, because they're human. Mm-hmm. So this idea that you can kind of just, you know, bracket out all your prejudices and all your preconceptions is, I think Gadamer rightly exposes as nonsense. But you can't know in advance which prejudices are going to be useful or not. You know, I have this prejudice that Hebrew is read from right to left. Now, I can't kind of prove that in advance. I can just read and see if it makes sense and, if necessary, revise the prejudice. One of the big prejudices, I think, that is often at the heart of all our understandings, our misunderstandings or disagreements about the Bible, one of the big prejudices that we never talk about is genre. And that's kind of where I get on my genre bandwagon, because I think, you know, we debate about the meaning of words, but very often it's not about, you know, our problems don't begin with the dictionary. Our problems begin with the genre. What do you think your job is in this text as a reader, and how do you think you're meant to use it? And I think it's often unexamined, and people go around in circles forever talking cross purposes, because, you know, I think the Bible is meant to be read this way, but you think the Bible is meant to be read that way. And it's about genre.
So I immediately was thinking of Augustine here. I have a love-hate relationship with Augustine. He's a fantastic thinker. And when he's talking about interpretation, he talks about how if your interpretation of scripture doesn't build up the twofold love of God and man, your neighbor, God and neighbor, then you're just misinterpreting. And there's something beautiful about that, because I feel like, and to piggyback on what you were saying, There is a creativity and, creativity and then a conservative element to interpretation. There's some gray matter there that you sort of have to just enter into the play of the text. And that's a really scary thing on a number of fronts. But how can Augustine, like, help us here? Because I think this is where, you know, you and I are both confessional scholars. Like, we believe in what we write about, right? And we are Christians. And I feel like the Christian ethic of charity really can come to play here, pun intended, because I think it can. I think charity, when you're entering into a gray area of interpretation, it can feel scary unless, of course, there's charity involved here. How can that provide some, feelings of safety, I guess, for those who are like, I don't know if I want to jump into a hermeneutic that allows for creativity here. How can charity maybe alleviate some of that pain? And how can it not only alleviate the fears of a conservative, but also the more progressive, who is afraid of the more conservative end of the spectrum?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think Augustine's a really interesting example, right? Because he lays down these guardrails, whereas all this kind of, you know, he has this prejudice in favor of love. But I think the alternative to that is you just have to rule out any form of typological or allegorical levels of meaning, and just try to, you know, knuckle down and get to the kind of grammatical stability of the text. And even that's a bit of a false task too, because it'll end up escaping you. So I think Augustine's a really good example where you're okay with play, you're okay with, you know, typological readings or allegorical readings. He's quite permissive, right? Like, he doesn't say, you know, out with the allegorical reading, just get down like a German source critic and kind of historical grammatical all the way, baby. No, he's much freer with the text, but there are guardrails. The way I think about it, we go to the beach a lot in Australia, and one of the many things that can kill you in Australia is the surf, is the beach, because you get stuck in a rip, you will die. And so we have these flags on the beach, right, which kind of give you a great deal of freedom to play in the water, but just don't go beyond there and don't go beyond there. So as long as you stay within those kind of flags on the beach, you're probably going to be all right, and there will be lifeguards who can come and save you as well. And I think that's a really good kind of illustration of what we do in the Bible, right? Like there are ways of reading the Bible which take you beyond Augustine's kind of rule of love. So if we end up coming up with a reading of the text that you know, implies that you should be sadistic or something or not love God, then you've done it wrong, right? So go back and try again. And I think that's a much better way of approaching the freedom and the play with confidence than just saying, no more allegorical reading, no more typological reading, no more application. I mean, there's other guardrails too. And you know, this would dovetail with what Augustine says, but you could say, well, let's have a canonical approach to scripture. So if you come up with a reading of Paul that's totally out of kilter with anything in the Old Testament, you've done it wrong. You know, I'm not talking, Matthew, your book's excellent. You haven't done that. But, you kind of, you're good, right? Because you're reading it canonically and that gives you, some scope for freedom. But also, if you come up with a reading of something that contradicts what scripture said elsewhere, then it's probably a bad reading. I think that's where it gives you confidence that actually we're not being, we're not playing fast and loose, right? Play still has rules. In fact, I'm trying to teach my kids this at the moment. You can't be a spoil sport. You have to play by the rules or no one has any fun. And so play is this wonderful model of an activity that is actually bounded and actually happens within think of a game of sport, like the rules. Ever tried picking up the rules of a game that you don't know well? Like, it's hard work because there are lots of rules, but within those rules, there's great freedom for the players to play. Just don't be a spoil sport, is what Gadamer would say. Because the worse than a cheat is a spoil sport, says Gadamer, because at least the cheat pretends he's obeying the rules, whereas the spoil sport just walks off and takes the bat and ball home.
So I know we're coming up on an hour. Do you mind if I ask you a couple more questions and you can take them as far as you want to or short? So let's talk about tradition, the creeds say. What role do they have? What role does the great tradition have in our interpretation of texts in our churches today?
I was talking about this with a student the other day because it's, I think they just discovered the benefit of studying church history and creeds. What's really useful about them is they make explicit what probably was already shaping you. All right, so studying church history, like, oh, so that's why I always read the Bible this way. And so, I guess it's not a decision between will we study the creeds or not. It's really a decision about will we understand the tradition that is already, as of this moment, shaping your reading. All right, so what this student was actually talking about with regards to how they read Revelation, right? Now, in Australia, dispensationalism never took. Like we missed they didn't stop by Australia on the world tour, so we didn't end up, probably someone owned a Scofield reference Bible somewhere in some town, but it never really took off here, right? So it's only once I start reading that history and understanding that dispensationalism is a big thing in the US that I can understand why it's never occurred to me to read the Bible the way some, or to read, Daniel or Revelation the way some commentators do. So the difference, do I become aware of my tradition or do not? So that's, I think, the role of creeds is actually partly just about you being a self-aware reader. That's even before you get to kind of, I guess, confessional or church-based hermeneutics, where, I think I'm an Anglican. I don't always agree exactly with how the 39 articles are written, say. But I am working within that tradition, right? And I'm kind of aware and grateful for that tradition that's brought me the gospel. So it's kind of, and even more so with like the Apostles' Creed and Nicene Creed. Like if my reading of the Bible comes out with a non-Trinitarian theology of God, I'm going to have a very strong presupposition against that. it would be remarkable for me if I discovered something there that would take me outside of that. Now, does that put the creeds above the text of scripture? I don't think so, because if it really, if you show me a creed that said that Jesus is not Lord, then I think I would be bound to disobey that. I think that there's a limit, but it does provide us with a place on which we stand. And Gadamer's all about, you can't read from nowhere. You can't read from outside where you are. And I think the creeds provide that starting point even if you end up departing, which I'm not going to. Don't worry. 39 articles, still excellent.
Yeah, and I think it comes down to, you know, just interpreting within community. It's, you know, you don't want to just have just you and your Bible in a tent. In fact, I don't think that's even possible. Like, even if you went off and lived by yourself forever and in a tent and you had your Bible, you don't have just your Bible. You have you, the Bible, and the translators that gave you the Bible and the text critics that provided the material for the translators. I mean, you're coming, the Bible is traditioned in and of itself, right? And so in a sense, we're always reading the Bible with the monks who pass down the text. And I think that's it's an important piece to make, is it, not only there's a diachronic approach to the whole idea of a communion of the saints, or a synchronic, like we worship together in churches, together with our friends, we sit by them in the pew or whatever. But we also, in a sense, commune with those who've gone before us. And that communal idea, I think, is really helpful because it becomes an accountability, in a sense, because, you know, we won't be as able to get into some weird interpretations, I suppose. We can have differences of opinions, of course, but when it comes to the big issues like Trinitarianism, like, you know, they act as guardrails to keep us within that Trinitarian framework, I suppose. But
They also provoke you to re-examine your prejudices, right? So my African students read the books of Genesis mostly the same as me, but I remember one particular instance where I totally assumed something about, and I'm picking on this particular example because I've got a particular situation in mind, but we were reading a text about Hagar and Sarah and Abraham, and I'm like, oh, what a hero Abraham, he's not intervening between his wives, you know, some great patriarch he is. Because I thought it was terrible that he wasn't sort of intervening. Whereas one of my students from Uganda was like, well, actually, you know, my family background is polygamous. And to me, that made total sense. Like the men do not get involved in the disputes between the women. That's just how this works. And so like, I'd never conceived of it that way. Now, I don't know which of us is kind of reading that story right, or you know, in tune with the narrator. But I had a prejudice that only my students' different opinion or different, you know, gut reaction was able to foreground. And that's where interpretation is most fruitful, is when you're reading with people from different cultures, slightly different cultures, but then also reading with dead people, you know, people from very different cultures in the past. And I think that's where we need to have a more healthy respect for tradition, just in terms of like reading books that might surprise us, or talking to scholars from parts of the world that we don't normally. No offense, but I've probably got enough Americans in my library. I probably need some more Southeast Asian scholars or African Bible scholars to kind of just show me something on my, you know, that I might be assuming that may not be right. Because the thing is, you mentioned the guy going off in the tent. Now, every guy I know who's gone off and, you know, started their own kind of idiosyncratic reading of the Bible, shedding off all authority tradition, they always come back out of that tent with a reading of the Bible that is predictably 21st century Australian progressive. Like, it's always the same stuff, because of course it is, right? Yeah. You mentioned the tradition in the Bible stuff. They're completely echoing their own. Let me guess, you're valuing spontaneity in worship. Oh, I wonder where that came from, 20th century. Predictable, right? And it's only when you read like dead people that you really go, oh, I was following you until a sentence ago, Augustine, but now I'm really not sure which way is up. And that's a productive hermeneutical moment when you're pulled up short and you're like, well, am I the idiot here? Am I just reading this wrong the whole of my life? And that's when you become aware of your prejudices, and you might not revise them, but at least you're aware of them. And that's, you know, for Gadamer, that's hermeneutical gold.
Yeah, it's education, that's for sure. So tell me, I've been in the habit of asking my guests this. Tell me, when do you write? When do you find time to write, and what are your writing habits? Do you have writing habits? Is it just kind of when you get the time, or do you have like a set time every day?
I spend a lot of my week looking after small people. So I work part-time, and the rest of the time I'm looking after the kids. So I have like a very finite kind of 37 and a half hours a week of childcare when I'm not looking after a small person. And so I think it's made me very, very like, I have to be super kind of disciplined. So yeah, if I have like a spare half a day, I will log on, I will write, and I will, you know, go and pick up the kids by time for them to be picked up. And I think that's the answer is whenever I can.
Yeah.
On that. I have a very generous college. So Ridley College sees writing and researching a bit like R&D. Yeah, we're kind of like an internet startup in that we're teaching theology online. And so we have to invest in R&D. And so we get every seven semesters, we get a semester off just to go write. And it's very generous. And it's the only reason I finished either of these books that we've been kind of talking about. So yeah, between that, like big kind of focus time for 6 months at a time, but really whenever I can, you have to make space. Otherwise admin and marking and all that kind of stuff will chew it up.
So tell us briefly about your new book. It's coming out. Is it out for pre-order yet? I don't remember. I know it's on Amazon.
Yeah, I think it's available for pre-order. Yeah, I think you can pre-order it on Amazon or wherever you get your books. It's Modern Genre Theory, an Introduction for Biblical Studies. So basically, I had to go through the process of reading all the stuff I could on genre theory for that chapter. Let me kind of provide that to people in a kind of prepackaged form so they don't have to. One thing that's kind of weird about biblical studies is that we are super dated on genre theory. And, you know, Gunkel and his ideas, to quote Tremper Longman, were, you know, Gunkel was outdated in his genre theory at the time that he wrote, and it's only kind of got worse since then. And so it means that a lot of our discussions about genre in biblical studies are just wild. Like, you know, walk into a session at SBL on like the genre of the Gospels, and you're like, you know, people are debating whether it's A or B or C, and you're like, friends, genres, you know, texts can be more than one genre. Maybe you're all right. Because our genre theory, I think, does us a disservice. So really, it's trying to distill down the best insights of modern literary, linguistic, rhetorical genre theory. It's a kind of a textbook as well. So I go through about six different genres and just say, hey, here's my hot take. This isn't the last word on it. Like, I hope people seeing these genre theory tools in my inexpert hands will be inspired to go and do better. But, you know, I give a bit of a shot at, you know, what would good modern genre theory mean for wisdom literature, say, or for, you know, the debate about the genre of the Gospels or something like that.
Fantastic. Well, I'll make sure that there's a link in the description for this episode everybody can look at it and get a copy for themselves. Well, thank you so much for being on the show. It's super helpful. I could ask you a million other questions, but I'll let you go. So we could talk forever. Thanks for being on the show, man.
Pleasure. Thank you so much for having me, and wonderful always to talk to a fellow Gunnamarian.
Absolutely. It was great. Thanks so much. That's the end of today's episode, and thanks again for listening to The Bible Unmuted. If you like this podcast, consider rating it on your podcast platform, subscribing, and sharing with your friends. You can also support the podcast by becoming a Patreon member. Go to patreon.com/thebibleunmuted or simply find the link to the Patreon page in the description for this episode. Thanks again for listening. Until next time, friends.